I'm free. cute. Kids are cute. All right. Well, today is a day that I have been looking forward to in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans for the last month. We have focused upon the wrath of God and the judgment to come. Paul has devoted a good chunk of the beginning of his letter to the development of a truth that finally came to an ultimate conclusion last week. If you're with us, you'll remember that in regards to the wrath of God, Paul concluded that all, every single one of us are guilty of sin before God. That all of us, every single one of us, ought to receive the wrath of God based upon our own merit. Last week's text, it really hit us pretty hard. Paul quoting from different Old Testament scriptures and sources, and he showed just how bad we really are. How none of us are righteous, no, not one. How there's none who understands, none who seeks after God. And all of us have turned aside and have become unprofitable. Remember that word kind of meant, it means the idea of good for nothing. None of us do good, no, not one, he said. The things that we say, the actions that we do, even the thoughts that we think, they all condemn us. All of us are guilty, and not a single one of us would be able to escape the wrath of God on our own. We all deserve the wrath of God. We all deserve the penalty of our sin, which is death. Paul didn't pull back any punches here, okay? He gave it straight. It was not a very pleasant message. Okay, it definitely wasn't a seeker-friendly message. It was a hard-hitting message, but we also realized that it was a necessary message. Paul wanted to bring us to the point of hopelessness, to the point where we realize just how dire our situation is, just how bleak our outlook is. You see, we needed to understand the seriousness and the consequences of our sin. We needed to understand the bad news before Paul could share with us the good news. Well, today is the day that Paul gives us the good news. Okay, and I don't know about you, but I'm excited to get into some good news. It's been tough this last month or so. Paul has done an extraordinary job of painting an incredibly dark backdrop to which he is going to now present the gospel, that it might shine all the more, that it might sparkle, just as a jeweler would take a dark velvet black cloth and present their precious jewels upon it, that they might sparkle all the more in contrast to that. That is what Paul has done. Open up your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3 if you haven't done so already. Today's study is entitled Freely Justified. Okay, freely justified. We'll get into that idea of justification, what that word means, and it's going to be a topic that we come across a number of times as we make our way, continue to make our way through the book of Romans. Today we're going to begin in verse 21 where we left off from last week, and we're going to make our way through to the end of the chapter to verse 31. We all please stand with me as I read through this morning's text, give you one last opportunity to stretch your legs. And then obviously, example for us within the scriptures, when they would read the scriptures, oftentimes they would stand just in honor of God and his word. So we do so as well. We're in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read the entirety of our text, verse 21 through 31. Follow along with me. Paul, continuing his letter to the church in Rome, he writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we do ask and pray that You would lead us through this portion of text. Lord, the good news of justification, the good news of redemption, of the idea of propitiation. Lord, all these types of things, we want to understand them in the context as to how it allows us to be saved, how it allows us to enter into Your presence and allows us to spend eternity with You. And so lead and guide us, we pray. May we understand Your scripture. May we make application to our own hearts and lives. And may we be just overwhelmed as we consider how great the good news of the gospel really is. We love You. We pray Your blessings upon our service, upon our children. Be with them as they study on their own level, Lord, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, so to say. Lord, encourage them and strengthen them as well, we ask. And Lord, we just want to continue in Your presence. So walk us through these scriptures, lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Our text opens up with the words, "but now," and how beautiful those words are. How exciting it would have been to read them as you've been reading through Romans chapter 1 and 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and you're thinking, man, this is really, really bad. And so you come across those words, "but now," how beautiful they would be, how exciting it would have been to read them, how exciting it is for us to hear them as we've made our way through the book thus far. Because we have to remember that the text before this, the context of this verse spoken, is that God has shown us that we are all guilty, okay? How we had no hope. How the law could not save us, and that we were on our own when it came to having to face the wrath of God. We were all guilty, and there was nothing that could help us. That is, until Paul says these wonderful words, "but now." This word, "but," it's a small word, it's an insignificant word. Most of the time we just look over these types of words. But this one's important because it lets us know that that Paul's about to contrast something. He's been talking about something, and now he's going to contrast that with something else. Okay, we are guilty. We are hopeless. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. But now, you see, Paul's going to contrast that with something else. Paul's been talking about the wrath of God, but now he's going to take a look at the righteousness of God. You see, Paul's been talking about our guilt and our condemnation, but now he's going to bring up something called justification. And so we see here this idea that this "but now" is really important for us, okay? This idea that we've been going down this trail for quite a while now, but he's changing courses. He's going to contrast that now with the good news. So let's look at our first verse once again, verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." We'll pause there. Paul, he comes back to the righteousness of God. If you've been with us since the beginning of our time in our study of the book of Romans, you'll remember that back in chapter 1, Paul started to speak about the righteousness of God. Paul spoke about how he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then in verse 17 he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But before Paul continued on that thought, he abruptly switched to the wrath of God in verse 18 when he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And ever since that detour, Paul's been speaking about the wrath of God revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. From verse 18 all the way to the end of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first 20 verses of chapter 3 has all been about the wrath of God being revealed against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Here, Paul brings back into view the righteousness of God. He's going to describe the righteousness of God for us. He's going to describe it in a number of different ways, how it's revealed to us, and he's even going to discuss how it can be accounted toward us or accounted unto us. So let's take a look at this idea of the righteousness of God. The very first thing that we want to note about this righteousness of God is that it is apart from the law. See, verse 21 says that it is the righteousness of God apart from the law. Previously, the righteousness of God was revealed through the law. The law is holy, the scriptures said. The law is just. The law is good, according to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law was perfect, just like God. And that's how the law could reveal the righteousness of God. But now Paul brings up the righteousness of God that is revealed apart from the law. The law could not save us. It revealed God's righteousness to us, but it only showed us how we fall short of that righteousness. Really, all the law could do is show us that we are sinners. It revealed the righteousness of God. It said, this is the mark of God. This is perfection. This is what he's the expectation is. And we look at that and we say, we don't measure up. Okay? We can't reach that mark. And so the law, it can't save us, but it does show us that we are sinners. And Paul's going to speak of the righteousness of God that is apart from the law, and he does, and this righteousness that is apart from the law, it actually does have the ability to save us. Okay, a very distinct difference. Okay, it does have the ability to save us from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God. A form of salvation that comes outside of or apart from the law. Now, this isn't a new idea or notion here. This is not a New Testament doctrine that's just all of a sudden come out within the New Testament scriptures. Okay, this is not new. This idea of a righteousness being accredited to us apart from the law. It tells us in verse 21 that it has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, when Paul writes about the law and prophets, he's speaking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the writings of Moses, the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And he's talking about even the writings of David as he writes the Psalms. All of those things, you see, they were... This righteousness of God apart from the law has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness apart from the law has been around ever since the beginning, really. You go back all the way to the book of Genesis in the first few chapters, okay? In the life of Abraham, before there was circumcision and long before the law was given, we see that this righteousness apart from the law was given to Abraham. It's illustrated for us. Back in Genesis chapter 15, you can read of how God came to Abraham in a vision and promised to him an heir that would come from his own body, and that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens, that they would be uncountable in number. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it tells us that about Abraham, it says, and he, speaking of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. You see, Abraham had accounted to him righteousness based upon his belief. It was not based upon the law. The law hadn't even been given yet. But yet, God had credited Abraham with righteousness, and it was based upon faith. The notion that righteousness and salvation can be accounted to us based upon faith is woven throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It is not a New Testament, let's just bring up some new theory or new doctrine. This has been the same since the get-go. Okay? The God's plan of salvation is not plan B. Okay? It has always been the same. There's one plan, it's a perfect plan. We understand that? Looking back here, as we look and we consider the Old Testament pictures that are within it, the sacrifices, the prophecies, the types, the foreshadowing, all of them, they bore witness to a righteousness that would be credited to us through faith. Okay? But faith in what? Okay? Or better stated, faith in who? Okay? Verse 22, or whom? Verse 22, the first part of it, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. We'll pause there. The righteousness apart from the law and witnessed by the laws and prophets is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures point to and they speak of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of the things which were spoken of him by Moses and the prophets. Jesus himself actually said, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He also said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Later on in John chapter 5, he continued speaking to the same group of Jews and affirmed that it was Moses that wrote about him. When he said, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. The Old Testament scriptures spoke of Jesus Christ. They spoke of the sacrifice that Christ would make. It spoke of how we would be able to come in the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, this is not a New Testament thing. We see it woven throughout the Old Testament. Do you guys remember the account of Jesus walking along the road with the two men on the road to Emmaus? It's a very popular portion of Scripture recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. It was the third day, the day that the Lord had risen from the grave. And these men were making their way away from Jerusalem. And they were disappointed over their lost hope in Jesus, that as the one that would redeem them as well as redeem all of Israel. And that's when Jesus showed up and he asked them what they were talking about. Obviously, Jesus knew what they were talking about, but he's like, what are you guys talking about? And they kind of get a little bit like, who are you? Haven't you been around at all these last few days? It's, you know, the talk of the town. Everyone's talking about it. This guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And they talked about how they were very disappointed that Jesus was handed over by the chief priests and crucified and killed, and that they were hoping that he was the one, but now they had lost hope. And they talked about how certain women had found the tomb empty, how they were even visited by angels, or at least said to have been visited by angels, that said that Jesus was alive, but these guys kind of still didn't have hope in that. He even spoke about how some of the guys that were with amongst the group had also gone to the tomb, and they did not find the body either. And that is when Jesus spoke to them the following in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 and 26. He said this, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And in verse 27, he says something that's just amazing to me. And I just like, One of those times where I'm just like, oh, that's so cool. Verse 27, this is what happened after Jesus said that. He says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, that would have been an awesome Bible study to sit in on. To have Jesus Christ take us through the Old Testament scriptures and expound them all and say, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me. Yeah, you know, the all of these things, the sacrifices, the festivals, all of these things, they all point to me. That would have been an awesome Bible study. It's one of those Bible studies where I'm just like, you know, sometimes we have the teachings recorded for us and sometimes we don't. This is one of those ones where I'm like, ah, why couldn't you record that one? That would have been a really good one. And then the Lord reminds me, I did record it. It's way back here. You just got to dig through it and find it. And so it's there for us. We just have to go get it ourselves. It's not recorded for us. But what an incredible study that would have been as Jesus would go through the Old Testament and expound upon how all of those things were pointing to him. And so we see that the law and the prophets, they witnessed and they testified of the righteousness of God that would come through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. You might think to yourself, what's the big deal, the idea of being through faith? One commentator wrote it this way. He wrote how the righteousness of God is not ours by faith. It is ours through faith. We do not earn righteousness by our faith. Okay, we receive righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the point, you might be thinking, there's not much of a difference. There is a little bit of a difference. I don't know if you catch it. And the difference is this. When it's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, this points to the fact that the faith is not a merit. It's not something that earns salvation. I earned salvation because I had great faith. It was by my faith that I did this. No. It was not by your great faith and how wonderful you are. It was through faith. It was not something that was merited. It was just something that's through. It's the means. Okay, when it speaks of through faith, it's nothing more than the means through which the gift is given. Okay, so it's not about I claim this by my faith. Okay, and my faith was great enough to claim this. It's just through faith. It's the means by which that gift is given to us. We see here also in verse 22 that this righteousness of God is to all and on all who believe. Listen, I think this is a very important truth, one that I think most people are good with and okay with, but I think it's one that things have gotten a little muddy over lately, and some of the people I've talked with. Listen, the righteousness of God is available to all. John 3:16 clearly states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In his letter to Timothy, Paul writes how God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Titus chapter 2, verse 11 declares, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 points out the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see what I mean here? Hey, it's for all. Okay? There are some out there that would like us to believe that God only offers his righteousness to a certain number of people or to a certain group of people, and that really isn't available to all people. But that would really go against all those scriptures that I just now read and really the context, the overall understanding of what the gospel message is. It is to all people. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that all of us are going to be saved, okay? But that offer, okay, is given to all of us. Everyone has the opportunity to respond to this message. Okay? And so, I lost my place. Sorry. The scriptures are very clear about the righteousness of God being available to any and all who would believe, and how God desired all to come to faith and be saved from sin. Now, I want to draw your attention to something that some of you may be missing out on. Okay, I don't know which translations you guys are reading from, if you're all reading from different various ones. But some of you may be missing out on something that I think is really interesting. Some of your translations do not have the phrase, "and on all." It just, in verse 22, it just says, mine says, "to all and on all who believe." But some of yours just leave that part off. Okay, in the New King James, it reads, "to all and on all who believe." But some of your translations just say, "to all who believe," or "for all who believe." Leaving out the "and on all." And I think this is a bit of a bummer, because it points us to a very interesting understanding of God's righteousness and our experience of it. God's righteousness is on us. Or in the King James Version, it's written, it says that it is upon us. And so this idea of the righteousness being on us or upon us, what does that look like, you may wonder? Scripture actually gives us some clues as to what that may look like. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah speaks of how God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Psalm 132, verse 9, speaks of being clothed with righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, states, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Paul will later exhort us, even in the book of Romans, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You see, when we come to Christ through faith, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God is on us. It's to us, it's to all who would believe, but it's also on us. You know, we talked when we were going through Romans chapter 2 about what it would be like to go before the Lord in and of our own works, and in of our own selves, and how we would be seen naked before God. God would see and know all things. There was nothing that would be hidden from Him. But now we get a contrast, okay? When we consider the idea that we can come and enter into the presence of God being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, okay? We're not naked and bare before us. We're actually covered. The righteousness of God is upon us. And so when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Okay? It's not that our sins are hidden from Him. He still knows that we are sinners. But when He looks at us, our position in Him is He sees the righteousness of Christ. It's on us. And so I point that out, not to say that one Bible translation is better than the other, but I just thought it was a really interesting nugget to be able to share with you. So if your translation doesn't talk about being on us, I wanted to highlight that for us. All right. The end of verse 22 and verse 23, they tell us why the righteousness of God is to all and on all who believe. Let's read verse 22, continuing where we last left off. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, the reason the righteousness of God is available to all is because we are all in the same boat. None of us are different, okay? We are no different from anyone else. Paul just got through explaining how we are all in the same situation as one another, okay? We are all guilty. We have all earned the wrath of God, the judgment of God. God does not play favorites. Remember Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that says, "For there is no partiality with God." Because we're all in need of some help, okay, because none of us can make it on our own, God offers this righteousness to all of us. As verse 23 attests, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned. None of us are righteous. None of us do good. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, some of us may do better than others. Okay? But none of us measure up to God's standard of perfection. All of us blow it. When it says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, it's talking about His righteousness, His glory, His standard. It's perfect. Okay, now some of us might be able to get, not very close, but closer than others probably. But it doesn't matter. We're not compared against one another. We're not going to say, well, I did better than so-and-so or so-and-so. Then they're not the standard. The standard is God's righteousness, His glory, and we all fall short. And it doesn't matter how short we fall. Okay, if we fall short by a couple hundred feet or a couple million feet or whatever it may be, we're all going to fall short. And because we all fall short, we realize, we come to the understanding that we all need this righteousness that is apart from the law. Okay? Because under the law, we're doomed. Under the law, we have no hope. We need this righteousness. This righteousness that he's talking about here, we have to have it. It is our only way to escape the wrath of God and the judgment that is to come. Because the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We won't be able to do it under the law. So we need a righteousness that is apart from the law. And that's what he's revealing to us here when he talks about being justified in verse 24. Let's look at it. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified is a very important action that we must understand if we're to fully understand the gospel of God and how it works, how all of the righteous requirements are met, how everything falls into place. We need to understand what it means to be justified. Okay, being justified, if you look it up, it means to recognize or to set forth as righteous, to declare righteous. It can even be used in a judicial matter to be justified from a judicial act. Now, a very simple definition or explanation is available to us for the word justified. Okay, it's really a play on words, so it doesn't work in Japanese. But if you take the word justified and you just kind of say it really slowly, part by part, you come up with the idea of just if I'd, okay, just if I'd never sinned before. That's the idea of what it means to be justified. Okay, we're put into a position where it's like we had never sinned before. And that's a simple definition, but maybe it'll help you remember it. Being justified is part of a position that we have in Christ. Warren Wiersbe actually defined justification in his commentary. I liked what he had to say. He said this, justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Justification is an act of God. Okay, it's not a process. Some people get that mixed up. It is a one-time act, okay, that God does in our lives. There aren't different levels of justification. Okay, as we grow in our faith and we mature in Christ, we don't become more justified. Okay, there's another word that we'll get into in regards to sanctification. That's more of a process. We're sanctified, but God is sanctifying us. He's growing us. We're becoming more and more molded into the shape or in the image of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a different process. Justification is, bam, it happens, it's done, we're all justified. There's no different levels of justification. We're all placed on this same playing field. Once again, taken from the playing field where we're all guilty, and now through faith in Christ, we are placed justified as in a position as if we had never sinned. That's the idea. Okay. Now, obviously, we still sin, and we are sinners. But it's the idea, the position we have is that it's as if we had never sinned, which is crazy to think of because we are sinners by nature. I want to also note to you about justification that it is an act that God does. Okay, it isn't anything that we do. Okay? We cannot justify ourselves, although some may try to. Okay, it is a lost cause. It cannot be done. We cannot justify ourselves. Another important thing to note regarding justification is that being justified does not mean that we are made righteous. And you might be scratching your head. Let me try to explain. Follow along with me if you can. We are not made righteous or perfect. Okay? We are declared righteous. Some of you might be wondering, what's the difference? Let me try to explain. Even though, as Christians, if you're here this morning and you've placed your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're a believer, you're a Christian, we are justified in Christ. But guess what? We still sin. We still make mistakes. We still blow it. You see, justification does not make us righteous. Okay, it doesn't all of a sudden say, oh, you're righteous. You now are perfect. You now meet the requirement in and of yourself. That's not what justification is. It does not make us perfect. It does not make us all of a sudden measure up to God's perfect standard. Justification is being declared righteous even though we aren't. How does that happen, you may wonder? How does that work? I don't understand. Verse 24 says that it happens freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word freely, it means undeservedly. Okay, it means without cause. We are justified freely, undeservedly, without cause. There was nothing that we did, there is nothing that we could do that would merit in some form or fashion the justification of God. Okay, it is freely given, without cause. Okay, it is by God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." God's gift is made available to us through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is another word that's very important to understand in regards to the gospel and how God is able to meet all of these different righteous requirements and how we are dirty, rotten, stinking, no good sinners can be said to be righteous before a holy and just God. How does that all work? Well, redemption's a very key element to that. Redemption's very important. Okay, just as justification is, we need to understand this concept of redemption. Redemption is defined as the recalling of captives from captivity through the payment of a ransom for them. Okay, basically, it carries with it the idea of a slave being set free based upon someone making a payment on their behalf. Okay, during these times in the Greek Empire, Roman Empire, okay, all that was going on, there was a large slave trade. Okay, and there was different ways you could purchase a slave. You could purchase a slave you could pay an amount to purchase him, bring him to your house or to your land, make him work for a certain amount of jobs or a certain amount of days, and then bring him back. Okay? There was another type of slave that you can buy, that you would buy him to never bring him back to that trade. Okay? You would keep him in your house. He would be your slave until you passed away, or until he passed away. There was a third type of way that a slave could be purchased. Okay? And this third type of the way is the type of way that is being described here. It's when someone goes and buys that slave and then sets them free to do whatever they want to do. They don't have to go work a field. They don't have to go to anything. They've been paid. They've been bought with a price, and then they've been set free. That's what's being talked here when it talks about redemption and speaking about a ransom that's being paid. You see, while we are most definitely, without a doubt, justified freely, our justification came at a very high cost. You might think, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, let me try and... It's been said that salvation is free, but it's not cheap. That's based upon the idea of redemption. God could not just look away at our sin and pretend that it wasn't there. God is just. And as a just God, He cannot allow our sins to go unpunished. And this is where the redemption that is in Christ comes in. Jesus paid the ransom price to redeem us out from under the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. He paid the price to deliver us from sin, from death, and from hell. What was the ransom price? What did he pay? It was his very life. Just as we noted earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, where it speaks of Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all, it's connected to that idea of redemption. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us. Listen, the penalty for our sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Our sin demanded our lives, but Christ stepped in and he gave his life for ours. He laid down his perfect, sinless life upon the cross, and he paid our ransom. He paid our debt. And because of that, we have been redeemed. We are that slave that has been purchased, redeemed with a ransom, and then set free. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. We've been set free from the penalty of sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 declares, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 speaks of how we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, we are freely justified by grace, but it's through a very costly redemption that was paid by Christ. Verse 25 and 26, he continues, he says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Verse 25 says God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, this is a big theological term that, you know, scholars maybe try to throw around, okay, a little bit. The word literally means, some of your Bibles may have a little superscript next to that word propitiation. You can look in your center columns or down on the bottom, and it'll tell you that it literally means mercy seat. Mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. What does that mean? Hey, what does that have to do with anything? What does it mean to be the mercy seat? Well, it's actually connected to what's spoken about in the Old Testament regarding the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. God told Moses to have the children of Israel make an ark of acacia wood that would hold within it the Ten Commandments that had been engraved upon stone. The top of the ark, the lid, so to say, was called the mercy seat. It was to be made of pure gold. It was to have two cherubim upon it, one on each side facing inward with its wings spreading across the top of the mercy seat. God declared to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, above everything which I will give you in a commandment to the children of Israel." And so the mercy seat, okay, you get this picture, it's a beautiful picture. The mercy seat is where God would meet with Moses and speak to him. It's where God would meet with the high priest and speak to the high priest. It's a place where God would commune with his worshipers, with his people. Okay, God also gave Moses directions on how to build a tabernacle. Okay, most of you guys are familiar with this. The ark was eventually placed within the tabernacle behind a veil in the innermost place of the tabernacle called the holy place, later to be referred to as the Holy of Holies, as they would build the temple to replace the tabernacle. Now, years later, after building the tabernacle, after Aaron's sons died for offering profane fire before the Lord told Moses to have Aaron, who served as the high priest, to come only once a year into the holy place before the mercy seat. This one day is known as the Jewish holiday as Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel in addition to the sacrifice that he would have to make for himself. The children of Israel were required to bring two kids of the goats as a sin offering. The high priest would cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the Lord, one lot for the scapegoat. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell would be offered as a sin offering, but the other goat would be presented alive before the Lord and eventually would be let go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. The way it worked out was the high priest would bring into and enter in past the veil into the holy place, and he would bring incense. And he would place it, light it on fire, and that incense would fill the inner room, the holy place, with smoke. In fact, it tells us that he had to fill the area with smoke and to cover the mercy seat, and if he did not do that, the high priest would drop dead right there. God said, if you don't do that, if you don't cover the mercy seat with the smoke from the incense, gone. Okay, he's going to die. Very serious and very specific in how God wanted them to interact with this mercy seat. And it sounds weird, but as we look at the picture of Christ, we understand what God's doing here. The high priest would once again go inside to the veil after lighting the incense and allowing it to fill. He'd go back in, and this time he would take with him the blood of the goat from the sin offering, and he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat, which covered the two tablets of stone upon which the law was written. Okay? You picture that. You got this box. Inside of it, you got the stone tablets. On top of it, we got a lid. You got the law of God inside the box. You got this lid, and the blood of the goat is being sprinkled and covered on top of this mercy seat. The shed blood, it met temporarily the righteous demands of the holy God. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15 tells us of that. The priest would then put his hands on the head of the other goat and confess the sins of the people, and then the goat was taken out into the wilderness and set free, symbolizing the carrying away of the sins of the nation. And so now we look back at this idea of Jesus being proclaimed a propitiation, to being proclaimed the mercy seat. What does that mean? Jesus referred to the mercy seat, the propitiation. Listen, that is the place where God would meet with his people and he would speak to them. That place is the place which would be covered with blood and placed between the law and the people. That place where the righteous demands of God were met. You see, it's an incredible picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us. That mercy seat that was covered in blood protected the people from the effects of the law, the demands of the law, and it allowed them the righteous requirements of God to be temporarily met. And that was the problem with this. It was only temporary. It couldn't remove it forever. Every year they had to come back and offer over and over and over again. Anytime the nation wanted to come before the Lord, they had to go through this ritual on the Day of Atonement. Anytime an individual wanted to come and enter into the presence of the Lord through worship, they had to offer a sacrifice. They had to offer a sacrifice over and over and over again because they weren't meant to take away the sins. They were only meant to temporarily satisfy that righteous requirement. It was a covering of sin, but it was not a removal of sin. You see, the plan was always the same. All of this was a demonstration of God's righteousness, according to verse 25. During the Day of Atonement, God was, in a sense, passing over the sins that were previously committed. You see, the people were guilty of sin, and the penalty for their sin was death, but God passed over their sins by allowing the blood of animals to temporarily satisfy the righteous demands of the law. But all of this was only a foreshadow of what was to come through Jesus Christ. Verse 26 speaks of how God demonstrates at the present time his righteousness by being both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God's purpose for freely justifying us through redemption of Christ, through the redemption of Christ, who was set forth as a propitiation for us, was so that he could be seen to be just, and at the same time, he could be seen as the justifier. God had a problem, a little bit of a problem. One that we would look at and say, that's a problem. See, God wanted to be just. And we might look at that and say, well, there's an easy way for him to be just. We all get hell, because that's what we all deserve. And that's what's fair. Okay? Or we can say, well, if he's not just, he can be the justifier. He can just, you know, pardon us and say, well, you know, you didn't measure up, but I'm going to let you slide, and I'm going to be your justifier. Okay? But then he really wouldn't be just. And so he's got this little bit of what we would think as a dilemma, a problem. God's divine dilemma was how to satisfy his own righteousness and its demands against sinful people, and at the same time, how to demonstrate his grace, his love, his mercy to restore his sinful creation to himself. And the answer was found in Jesus Christ. The way God was able to solve this dilemma is through the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of the world, he fully met the demands of God and his law. And at the very same time, he also fully expressed the love of God's heart. God is seen as just because the penalty of sin was paid for through Jesus Christ. And he's seen as the justifier because it is he who offers to us the righteousness that is apart from the law through faith in Christ's work upon the cross. And so God solved that problem through the work of Jesus Christ. How he can be just and holy and still punish sin and at the same time show grace and love to his people. Paul ends the chapter with a few questions that he proposes. Verse 27 and 28, we'll go through these questions quickly here. He says, where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The question Paul brings up here is in regards to boasting. Where's boasting then? He asks. Paul responds, it is excluded. When justification is freely given by grace through the redemptive power of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to boast in of ourselves. No one can go around claiming how great of a person they are and how they made it based upon their own strength or by their own effort. Okay? If we're in heaven and people are gloating and saying, I got in here because I was really good, that's not heaven. Okay? I would not want to listen to someone do that all the time. None of us are going to be able to boast. We have nothing to boast about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, it actually expresses an idea of why we have nothing to boast of. If you want to turn there real quick, you can. It's just a few pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's too many verses to pop up on the TV screen. So if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is why none of us can boast. One of the many reasons why none of us can boast. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, it says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the foolish things of the world, the base things, the things which are despised, the things which are not. I hope not to, you know, offend anybody, but he's talking about us. Okay, that's us. Okay, he chose us, and it wasn't because we were like, oh, he's like, man, I gotta have that guy on my team. He is so good. Okay, it wasn't because we were anything. He chose the weak. He chose the base. He chose the foolish things to confound the things of the world. We don't have anything to boast of. We can't boast in the law. We can't boast in our works. We've got nothing but our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul writes of the only thing that we can boast of in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, when he writes, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The only thing that we can boast in is what Christ did upon the cross. We did nothing. He did all the work. He is the one that purchased our redemption. It is nothing in of ourselves. It's not of works. And as a result, we see Paul concludes that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In regards to Jesus, I forgot to say, you know, we have a point up there, I think. He's the only one that should receive any glory. Okay? We boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our only boasting that we can do. All right. He follows that up with another question, knowing that the Jews may still be trying to object. Verse 29 and 30, he says, "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Paul asks the question, is God the God of the Jews only? And he actually answers with a question. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Paul reasons, since there's one God who will justify both the circumcised and the uncircumcised through the same manner, through faith, that this one God must be the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And some Jews felt like God was only the God of the Jews, but that isn't so. God made all of creation, and he loves all of his creation, and he desires to see them all saved. Okay, that's why he offers justification to all and on all who believe. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're slave or free, whether you're Japanese or American, whether you're military or civilian, whether you're woman or whether you're free, it's offered to all of us, all the same. Okay? There's no distinction. God offers his righteousness to all. He is the one true God of all creation. The last verse of our text, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Paul asks the questions, do we void the law through faith? In other words, now that we have faith as a means to the righteousness of God, is the law voided? The phrase to make void means to render inactive or to make idle or useless. It means to be ineffective. Paul asks, is the law now useless? Okay, is it ineffective? Certainly not. Paul claims the law is now established through our faith. How is it established? By this way, because the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25 states, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come," verse 25 says, "we're no longer under a tutor." Paul writes, the law was a tutor. The word means a schoolmaster. And so the one that was in charge of instructing and teaching little ones within a home. The law taught us our need for Jesus Christ. The law pointed us to Christ. When we looked into the law, we found out that we were in desperate need of some help. And it led us to Christ. Once we come to Christ, hey, once we've accomplished it, once the law's accomplished what it was set out to do, once it's been fulfilled, we aren't under the law anymore. Hey, we don't need a tutor anymore. We've already understand it. We've already got to where we needed to go. We are in Christ now. Instead of going to the law to look for a direction, we get to go to Christ. And he's the one that leads us. He's the one that guides us. We don't have to go to the law. We've been set free from the law. We've received the righteousness of God freely because of the price that Jesus paid for us. Now, next week, Paul's going to continue this idea of justification through faith as he looks at the life of a couple of Old Testament saints, Abraham and briefly David, but really looking at the life of Abraham and how he was justified by faith. And so we're going to continue this idea, this topic of justification by faith. And so if you're a little bit cloudy right now, feel free to come talk to me. love to sit down and talk with you about it. Or maybe the Lord's going to show it to you, reveal this to you as we continue to make our way through the letter of Romans. Now, today we have decided that we were going to partake of communion at the close of our service. This is something that we normally do the first Sunday of the month, so it just so happened that we were taking communion today, but I also think it God just had a purpose in that as well, leading us through the Word and getting us to a point where we consider the fact, as we talked about the mercy seat and how the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies every year and continually offer an animal sacrifice, not even to remove our sin, but simply just to cover it. But now when we partake of communion, we're thinking of and we're remembering that new covenant. Okay? We're not under the old covenant anymore. And we can be thankful for that. So I'm excited that we get to partake of communion together as a body. So I want to invite the ushers to come forward and to start to distribute the communion elements. I also invite the worship team to come back up. They're going to lead us in a time of worship. And I want to encourage you guys, if you are a believer here, that communion is something that we're instructed to do. It's one of the two things that God has instructed us to partake of, one being communion, the other being ordinances of the churches, communion and baptism. And so this is something that God's given to us to remember the cross, to remember what he's done for us, to remember how he's redeemed us. And so we want to do that. I want to make sure that we take time to do that. And so as we pass around the elements, take time to just consider your relationship with the Lord, where you're at. Just be thankful. Give him praise. The fact that, man, praise the Lord, we're not under the old covenant anymore. We're under a new covenant of grace. And, man, we have a lot to be thankful for. So we'll pass out the cup. If you're not a believer this morning, I would say don't take the cup and the bread, okay? It's not for unbelievers. And, in fact, there's even a warning in 1 Corinthians that talks about taking it in an unworthy manner. So I'd say don't take it. But I would challenge you in regards to just where you're at in your position with God. God has offered to you a free gift. You can be freely justified. You can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ if you will, through faith in Christ, come to him. And I don't know what would be stopping you from that. So if that's you, I would ask that you would strongly consider